And turn to 232, Away in a Manger, the way we like to sing it, not the other one. It's on 233. No, they're both good. 232, Away in a Manger. We'll sing all three verses. The third verse, of course, we must sing a cappella because it's Away in a Manger. So we're going to do it that way.
Away.
Two fourteen. Gentle Mary, laid her child. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses of 214. This is our offering hymn this evening. Gentle Mary, laid her child.
Thank you.
Well, again, if you need an outline, you can wave at Brother Spital there. He's got those. He can bring you one. Tonight we come to Genesis, the 48th chapter. We're getting really close to finishing this series. We're still not going to finish it until the end, until the first Sunday in January, but that's not because I'm going to stretch out the last two chapters. It's because after next Sunday, which we'll do chapter 49, we have our Christmas dinner, and then we have Christmas carols and communion Sunday evening, and then we have a fifth Sunday. So we've got several things that interrupt for the Sunday evening services leading up to that wrap-up with chapter 50 on the first Sunday in January. Anyway, here we are in Genesis, the 48th chapter. In chapter 47, Jacob moved his family to Egypt. Joseph arranged for them to be settled on prime land in a region known as Goshen in the Nile Delta up in the northeast corner of Egypt. The chapter closed with Jacob exacting a promise from Joseph to have him buried in Canaan when the time came for his death. Now, we don't know how much time was summarized in chapter 47. We don't know how much time passed in all that. It may have just been several months for the resettlement, maybe a gap between that and Joseph's promise to have his father buried in Canaan. But by the time chapter 48 opens, at the opening of chapter 48, the famine in Egypt has been over for about 12 years. So they've just moved back, they've just moved down between years 2 and 3 of the famine, and now the famine's over and has been for 12 years. They've been residing in Egypt now for about 17 years. Joseph has been in Egypt for 39 years. He's been pretty much running the whole country for 26 of those years, after spending the first few as a slave and in prison. So Joseph is now about 56 years old, and Jacob is about 147 years old. And I realize I'm basing that on a couple of assumptions, the primary assumption being that Jacob starts this chapter by calling Joseph to him because he says, I'm dying, I'm sick, and I'm not going to live much longer. And I'm going to presume that he was correct, since it seems like this is preparatory to what comes next in the following chapter. But with that said, by way of introduction, as we come into chapter 48, before we begin our study of the chapter itself, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless as we continue our investigation and study in the text of this first book of the Bible, this book of beginnings, this book where you lay the foundations for everything else in Scripture, for our understanding of your whole program of creation and redemption. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grasp not only the historical facts of the events, but the spiritual significance of them and the import of what's going on here as we look into this particular chapter tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Right in the first seven verses, I call this Jacob summons Joseph. Jacob, as the father who is now aged and sick, it's interesting who calls for whom, who summons whom to come to him. Jacob summons Joseph. Joseph's still second in command of all Egypt. But when his father calls him, he comes. And so we have his call for Joseph in the first four verses. Now, it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. So his call for Joseph, I'm presuming that Jacob actually called for him and nobody else sent for Joseph without Jacob's permission, but that's not necessarily what the text actually insists upon. Jacob was not just feeble from old age, he was sick, and that's all we know about his condition. We don't know what kind of a sickness. Speculation is absolutely pointless. But he was old and sick. He was convinced that his death was rapidly approaching. That's implied in verse 21. I am about to die, he says in verse 21. And I've suggested a timeline based on that. the record, you know, he's going to live long enough to pronounce his prophecies about his sons in the next chapter, but the record reads as if this meeting with Joseph was preparatory. He wants to have this meeting with Joseph before he calls all of the brothers together for his pronouncement of his prophecies concerning the future for each of them. I'm assuming there's not a large time gap there between this chapter and the next. Most of the time gap is presumed between chapters 47 and 48. Knowing that his death was imminent, approaching rapidly but uncertain as when it's going to be, Jacob remembered God's promise that Joseph would be with him when he died. And so he sent for him as Jacob was dying. Number one, he sent for him as Jacob was dying. Now, nothing is said about what Joseph was doing when he got the summons. I think we can presume that in his position as second to Pharaoh, it's likely that he was pretty much always pretty busy. He had a lot to do. He was a very important person and had a lot of responsibility. Of course, he had a lot of people working for him, but he still always had something going on. Now, it's not likely that he was as busy as he had been during those prophesied years of plenty followed by the years of famine. Then he was probably busier. Nevertheless, he seems to have, he's still in charge, second to Pharaoh, and he seems to have pretty much just dropped everything, collected his two sons to go with him to what may well have been, what he had reason to presume would be his father's deathbed. When he arrived, he found his father very weak, but not so feeble that he was immobile. He was not, he was bedridden, but he had the strength. When informed that Joseph had arrived, Jacob was able to, he sat up to greet him. He sat up in the bed. Now, I don't think he pivoted around and sat up on the edge of the bed. I think he pushed his way up so he could be propped up in the bed. That's the way I envisioned this, and I think there are a couple of hints that that's what happened. The wording implies that he had some difficulty doing so. He collected his strength and sat up in the bed. It was an effort that was tiring just to sit up in bed, just to get a feel for his weakness here. It was an effort to rise to a sitting position. And Jacob's first words to Joseph upon his arrival invoke for only the fifth time now in the book of Genesis that the name Almighty God or God Almighty is used. Only the fifth time in the scriptures. And in doing so, he reminded Joseph of God's promise. The promise God made to him at Luz. Now, we know that place. You remember the name of that by which we generally know it? Bethel, right? When he was first there, we're told it was Bethel. Later, we're told it was Luz, and it came to be called Bethel, as house of God, Bethel. That's a name Jacob gave it. But it was not originally named that. The people who lived in that region called it Luz, and he still identifies it that way here. Moses hasn't edited that out to change that to the name of the location that his people would recognize, because he's already explained in the text of Genesis how it came to have that name. He mentions two specific aspects of the promise that traced back to the initial promise God had made to Abraham. Firstly, he said he would have a multitude of progeny or offspring, numerous. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. And then he added, I will make you a company of peoples. That expression is an interesting one, I think, because the word company implies also a great number, not just one or two. A great number of, and peoples would be tribal groups. And so Jacob now he's going back to that very promise that God made to him before he ever left Canaan to find a wife. And God promised him that he would not only give him lots of children, but they would become a company of peoples, which implies the tribal identifications within the offspring of Jacob, or the children of Israel, as they come to be known as. All right? He's saying that God made that promise to him. And secondly, he reminded, that's the first part of the promise that relates to the promise God had made to Abraham. And secondly, he says that the land of Canaan would be an eternal possession. He gave them the land of Canaan, an eternal possession or everlasting possession. One that would be theirs always. And the point that he's making here to Joseph, it's as if he said, okay, Joseph, Egypt is our home for now. But you and I must not allow my sons and their families in future generations to identify themselves as Egyptians. They must not be allowed to, they must not allow themselves to become absorbed into Egyptian society and disappear. Their time in Egypt is going to be merely a sojourn, because we are citizens of a different land, a land that would in the future be our eternal inheritance. That should be sounding really familiar to the Christian of this era, doesn't it? That we live in a land, but we are not citizens of, not ultimately citizens of this land. We serve a higher king. We have another king. Peter talks about our sojourn in this world as being one that is temporary, because we are citizens of another kingdom that takes precedence or priority over any earthly citizenship, and that is a citizenship that is a part of our inheritance that's been reserved for us forever in heaven. So that's an idea that it's not a transferal from the Jews to the Christian, because for the Jews, that's a promise of a particular property, a particular land, a particular geographic area, geographic region that God had promised to Abraham and their offspring, which is something they have never had in fullness, and they certainly haven't had it in perpetuity. And for that promise to ever be completely fulfilled, and we're told in Hebrews that they died never having seen the promise. They believed the promise, but never having yet seen it. They died believing that the promise would be fulfilled. For this promise to be completely fulfilled requires Christ to come back and set up a kingdom there, even in the new heavens and the new earth, for that to be an identifiable place for his chosen people, Israel, the descendants of Abraham. Don't know exactly how all that works for our relationships between the church and the Jews in glory. That seems to kind of disappear when you get into the eternal kingdom of the new heaven and the new earth. But anyway, that's not a discussion for here tonight. The point being that that this promise to them is not transferred to the church and to be fulfilled in heaven. That would make this all figurative, and I don't think we should ever understand it that way. He made this promise, and this is a promise that Joseph had to understand was literal and real, meaning we're in Egypt for a while. We will eventually go back. But we'll be a big people when we go back, so it's not going to happen next Monday, right? It's not going to happen in next generation or two. It's going to take a while to multiply to the size that would constitute a nation that could go back and occupy that territory. So his message then for Joseph in verses 5 through 7 says, "Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance." Interesting. Specifically, this promise is going to, his message for Joseph specifically relates to Joseph's two sons. So it's a good thing that he brought them along. Jacob says, identifies them as those who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to Egypt. That's an important distinction. And by the way, that means that the youngest of these has to be at least 17 years old, because Jacob's been in Egypt for 17 years, right? The youngest of them has to be at least 17 years old. The oldest one could have been as old as 25, because we know that Pharaoh gave Joseph his wife when he was 30. He's now 56. If that son was born the first year of their marriage, he would be 25 years old now. So the oldest one could be as old as 25, and the youngest has to be at least 17. Interesting thing about those ages. How old was Joseph when he came to Egypt? 17. How old was Reuben when they sold him into slavery? About 24. All right? So these two boys, when they come with Joseph to see their grandfather on his deathbed, we tend to think of them, we tend to picture them as about 9 years old or something, as if they're youngsters. They're not youngsters. They're full-grown men, responsible men, young men, but still fully grown, and of roughly the same age that Joseph and his brothers were when this whole saga began, when they sold him into slavery and sent him to Egypt. So when a couple of things happen here that make it sound like they're little boys, because it says that it sounds like they're sitting on grandpa's knee, which doesn't really fit that picture of men of this age. But it's important to note the timeline is almost certainly, this I think is the best timeline for this, that would have them about this age. But what Jacob says to them about them, when he says, those two sons of yours, they're mine. Essentially, what Jacob is doing is Joseph's sons are adopted as his own. He elevates them to positions as sons, not grandsons. He's going to treat them not as sons of Joseph, but as sons of his own, giving them a generation's elevation. He says they will be, so this, you know, in our culture today, an adoption involves signing lots of papers, standing before a judge. That was not necessary here, but this still constituted a formal adoption. As Jacob announced that it was private, a ceremony where he pronounced his intentions to treat Joseph's two sons as if they were his own. They're going to be given equal standing among his 11 other sons. I think it's interesting. We might have expected him to say that they are going to be my sons just as you and Benjamin, right? But he didn't say just as you and Benjamin are my sons. He said as Reuben and Simeon. Why Reuben and Simeon and not Joseph and Benjamin? Joseph and Benjamin were sons numbers 11 and 12, right? Simeon and Reuben and Simeon were sons numbers 1 and 2. I'm making them like my firstborn and secondborn son. By adopting them and saying this to Joseph, he is telling Joseph Reuben is being removed as firstborn status. And Simeon is being removed as secondborn status. These two are going to be like Reuben and Simeon before me. He's giving them, I think that's the significance of this here. You know, to make them first, to treat them as his firstborn really isn't going to be all that surprising. Jacob has pretty much always treated Joseph as if he were firstborn, right? Because he was the first son born to the only woman he ever really intended to marry, the only one woman he ever really intended to make his wife. And so he's kind of treated him as firstborn, which is kind of the cause of the resentment among the brethren, within the family. However, by this transaction, Jacob has formally told Joseph he has displaced Reuben as firstborn, letter A. And in doing this, Jacob is also giving Joseph a double portion. So Joseph is going to be given that double portion the firstborn would get by having his two sons elevated to this status. And again, he's very explicit that this is a gift limited to these two sons. He makes it clear that Joseph has other sons and that they will have an inheritance also, but they will inherit under their oldest brothers as parts of their tribes. Their identity within Israel will be as parts of these two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh's tribes. So they'll be handled under their tribes. I'm not disowning them or replacing them or rejecting them. I'm simply suborning them to these two sons, the two who were born to you while you were still here in Egypt. Other sons will be identified with them. And he explains all this in verse 7. It's hinted at this, that he makes this the hint in verse 7. Now, for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. By bringing up Rachel here, I think that simply is to indicate that his elevating Ephraim and Manasseh to the status of Reuben and Simeon as first and second sons, and giving Joseph a double portion is out of his, it's based on his love for Rachel. It's based on his love for Rachel. She was always especially precious to him. Then Jacob, in the next section, verses 8 to 20, Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, the two sons who had come with him. Now, verse 8 reads as if Jacob may not have realized until now Joseph wasn't alone. All this conversation he's just had may have been done with the presumption that the two of them were alone. He now realized there were two men with him, and he asked who they are. Verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Okay. It's not that he didn't know the boys. It's that his eyesight was so poor that he, and we'll see that as it goes on, his eyesight was so poor that he could apparently barely make out shapes, let alone recognize faces. You'll recall as I started this section that when Joseph came, somebody had to tell him, Joseph is here, right? He had to announce Joseph's presence so he would know who was there. And now, having spoken with Joseph about what he intends to do with his two sons, Joseph just so happened to have brought them along. The two boys we've been talking about are here with me, Dad. And we see that he loved them. Joseph said to his father, they're my sons, whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them, in verse 9. Then explains in verse 10, now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. So we see his joy in his grandsons, letter A, is expressed first in the fact that he kissed and embraced both of them. And then in verse 11, Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. He recalled God's grace. He had thought Joseph was lost to him, such that he'd never see his face. Now when he says, God has let me see your children as well, on this particular day, saying he saw the children was a bit of a stretch, but it wasn't really untrue. The see could be understood even in blindness to recognize and acknowledge. Nevertheless, he's been there for 17 years and he hasn't been blind that whole time. And so he does know these boys. He has seen them before. He's glad now that they're with him. He's grateful to God for this special gift that they're together. And with that pronouncement, Joseph, we're told, bowed before his father. Joseph took them. It says he took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Bowed with his face to the ground. Now, that's not just taking a knee before him. It is bending down on his knees with his face to the ground. Not exactly an act of worship, although it sometimes implies worship, but it was an act of reverence and respect that Jacob accepted as appropriate. An act of reverence. He accepted Joseph's reverence and his respect toward his godly father. Jacob was patriarch of the family. As the patriarch, he was the priest who represented the family before God and who communicated God's grace to the family, God's messages to the family. And so it was not inappropriate. Now, at the first clause in verse 12, it says, Joseph took them from his knees. And that's the phrase that is tended to imply or lead to the presumption that these guys were little guys that had been sitting on their grandfather's knee. I suspect that the best way to understand this is that as Jacob had managed to prop himself up in bed, when the boys are now brought to him to present to him, Joseph had them sit down on the sides of his bed at his father's knees. And then when Jacob was going to bow, he had the boys rise, so that they would not still be seated there out of respect for his father. That's how I envision this. It's a little uncertain exactly how this scene developed, but that's how I picture the scene. But they're still near his knees because he was able to lean forward and embrace them. That's where they had been sitting, but he embraced them actually before they stood and rose from his knees to stand, I think, on either side of the bed. With his sons now having risen from Jacob's bed, Joseph then arranged them so that Manasseh, the firstborn, stood so that Jacob could place his right hand on his head, and Ephraim stood so he could place his left hand on Ephraim's head, because the right hand would be to signify first place. And Manasseh was the elder of the two boys. He was probably 25. Ephraim was at least 17. And so he placed them so that that would be the natural way that Jacob would place his hands on them. Jacob, sometimes called Jacob, sometimes called Israel here, could barely see them. He certainly couldn't tell them apart. I think he anticipated Joseph's action, expected Joseph to do that, and so we're told that he crossed his arms so that his right hand was on the head of the younger boy and his left hand was on the head of the elder. Jacob is still on his knees with his face to the ground, and so he doesn't realize that at first. Joseph is still on the ground with his face to the ground, so he doesn't realize that at first. And he offers what is essentially a prayer. Let me pick it up from verse 13. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now, there's some things in that prayer that I'm going to point out at the end of this message tonight, so I'm going to come back to that. But for now, what I want us to note is that in stating this as a blessing upon Joseph that would be manifested in blessings of these two sons, he says he blessed the asks God to bless the lads. And his general blessing on both of his grandsons, verses in this passage, a general blessing on both of them, that my name live on in them, is a reminder of both the name he's given at birth, Jacob. Doesn't mean supplanter, doesn't mean trickster. It means blameless or upright. I'm not going to go through all that again. And the name given to him by God, Israel, which means a prince with God or God's champion. Both those names, either of those names, that my name would be with them, that they would be known by those names. He's calling upon God to see to it that these two grandsons of his be known as men of God. He's praying for their godly character, that they would develop into godly young men and that would be known to be godly in their lives, to seek God's will and God's direction throughout their lives. He also asks, secondly, that they multiply throughout the earth for their prosperity, not just in Canaan, but wherever they went, throughout the earth. He's not asking that they would multiply so much that they take over the world, but that they would multiply other places, not just here, but throughout the earth. Now, at some point during this prayer, this pronouncement, maybe just from looking up from his prone position before his father, Joseph realizes Jacob has crossed his hands. So his right hand was on the wrong son's head, as it were. When Joseph saw that his father, verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So Joseph wasn't pleased at first. He didn't understand. He very graphically grabbed his father's hand to move it and said, "Don't do that. You've got the wrong guy. You're blessing the wrong kid." But Jacob insisted he had not made a mistake. He was speaking from a prophetic knowledge of what God was going to do, his intentions for those two boys. As has been the case throughout the line of promise, including Abraham, including Isaac, including Jacob. You cannot prove a single instance when a firstborn son became the heir of the promise. Not one. Who was firstborn son of Adam? Cain. Secondborn son was Abel. Cain killed Abel, so neither of them are the child of blessing. Seth is the third one named. We don't know if he was third born. They had other sons and daughters, probably a bunch of them. Seth was next. In every single case, now sometimes we're just told which one was the next one in line, but we're never told specifically it was a firstborn son. Abraham is named as the son of Terah. He's named first, but he wasn't firstborn. Who were Noah's three sons? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we always name them in that order because the order in which their names appear. But Shem was not firstborn. When we study the text in more detail as it moves on, the oldest of the three was actually Japheth. But Shem is the one through whom Abraham will come, all right? And on through the line. David was which number son of Jesse? Seventh, all right? You can't prove a single one was firstborn until you get to Jesus Christ, when Mary brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger, all right? There may have been some who were, but you can't prove any of them. There is a presumption of primogeniture that is actually spelled out in the law, that the firstborn gets priority of place and responsibility within the family. But God reserves the right to choose the man he wants in each case. Jacob was not firstborn, and his father Isaac had done everything he could to give the blessing to Esau. Jacob, remembering that, is upfront about it. There's not any deception here. He's going to announce to everybody that Reuben's been displaced. But for right now, between you and me, Joseph, you need to understand that it's not your firstborn to whom I will give the greatest blessing, or whom God will give the greatest blessing. He's not going to make the same mistake his father Isaac had made. And so his particular blessing on each of his grandsons in verses 19 and 20, Jacob, his father, refused, saying, I know, my son. He will become, I already read verse 19, he will become a greater, he also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day, saying, By you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. That is, the people of Israel will use it as a byword, parable, that's the word I want, make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. May God bless you like he has Ephraim and Manasseh. And he's listing them in the reverse birth order, right there. He said it's going to become a byword in Israel as a blessing people will pronounce on one another when they're asking for God's blessing on someone, for someone's sake. So in this, Jacob intentionally favored Ephraim over Manasseh, and he intentionally exalted Ephraim over Manasseh. Ephraim, he says, will be greater in both number and in influence. It'll be a proverbial, that's the word I was looking for a minute ago, a proverbial blessing among all of Israel to say, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. They'll be mentioned together, but Ephraim will lead the way. The most prominent Ephraimite in Israel's history will come to the fore about 500 years later than this event, a little over 500 years after this event. You know who he was, right? Joshua. When Moses, the Levite, dies and turns over leadership of Israel by God's direction to Joshua to lead them into the land of Canaan, he will lead them in the conquest of the land. He will lead them in the settling of the land. And he will take his portion last to make sure they all get their part first. But it'll be a very large portion. Ephraim is almost in the middle of the territory that was Canaan that they will then take. Centuries after that, when the monarchy splits This is after the period of the judges and after the initial monarchy of Saul and David and Solomon, when it splits after the rule of Solomon due to the rebellion of Jeroboam. The largest and most dominant tribe in the northern kingdom is going to be Ephraim. And the largest city in Ephraim's territory will become the capital of the northern kingdom, and that city was Samaria. Most scholars presume that whole thing indicates that Jeroboam himself, who led that rebellion, was probably an Ephraimite, since he established his capital there in the Ephraimite territory. Although Jeroboam's tribal identity is never mentioned in Scripture. So anyway, we do know from Israel's history that Ephraim does become exalted and does play a very vital role in the history, the future history, if you will, of Israel. And then in verses 21 and 22, Jacob bids farewell. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die. But God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." What's he talking about? Frankly, we don't know. Okay. He's making reference to an event that's not found in the biblical record. But there are two promises here, two parts to this promise. First of all, foremost, he promises that his promise that God would restore him to Canaan. Now that's going to be fulfilled in three stages. It'll be fulfilled in three stages. First, in the particular case of Jacob, in what's probably no more than a year, maybe a good bit less than a year, Jacob's going to die, and they're going to have a big funeral for him, and he's going to be carried back to Canaan, to be buried in Canaan. And so it's going to be fulfilled when Joseph takes his body back for burial, takes Jacob's body back for burial. And that's going to happen in probably a year or less. Centuries later, in the case of Joseph, it'll be fulfilled when Israel leaves the land. They will dig up the ossuary or excavate it from wherever it is, because he will have been buried in a coffin in Egypt, we'll be told. Only person in Scripture to have been described as buried in a coffin will be Joseph. But he'll be buried in a coffin in Egypt. But Israel, when they leave in the Exodus, they will take with them his bones. And they will bury Joseph in Canaan as well. So Joseph's bones will be carried back. So he won't be abandoned, as it were, in Egypt. So the second phase is when Joseph's bones were returned for burial, about 450 years later. And it will be fulfilled when the children of Israel, at that same time, return to the land to establish the nation. The land God had promised to Abraham, from which they had moved now just about 17 years ago. And then he adds one final statement, that last verse, that is a bit enigmatic. He said, he bequeaths to Joseph a particular tract of land. And this is the first and only time, well, not the only time, we will hear about it one more time, but this is the first time we hear about it, and we don't have much information. One portion that he gives, something he gives to Joseph that is more than his brothers will have, he gives him title to a piece of land that he took from the hand of the Amorite with his sword and bow. That is somehow in some military action of some kind. He took a piece of land. We're not told how large it is. Apparently not a very large tract of land. But as a token of his faith that God would give them all the land, as a kind of earnest of their inheritance, it probably happened. Most scholars will place the timing of this event as sometime between Joseph's being sold into slavery and Jacob's family moving to Egypt, somewhere during those years that Joseph was there as a slave. That's why it would have been overlooked, because we don't know anything about what happened there except what happened in the life of Judah, that episode with his wife and sons. So probably during that time, he had acquired this land in some kind of combat, and we're not told about the event. However, John chapter 4, verse 5, when Jesus is traveling through Samaria, and he stops at a well near a village called Sychar, close to the city, it says in John chapter 4, verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So it was somewhere near Sychar, in the land of Samaria, that Joseph had bequeathed to Joseph on this occasion. And now I want us to back up to that prayer. I said I wanted to come to toward the close. Three significant points of interest in Jacob's prayer in verses 15 and 16. Three significant points of interest. One of them, notice, let me reread it. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." There is within that structure a hint at the Trinity, the knowledge of a triune God. There's an implication of knowledge of a triune God. The God before his fathers, for whom his fathers had walked, the God who had been his shepherd, and the angel who had redeemed him from all evil. This would be the best way to associate those who were trying to identify which person of God he's talking about. The first one would be the Father, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. The second one, I would identify as the Spirit, the God who has been my shepherd all my life. The King James, if you're reading the King James, it said, the God who fed me all my life. And that's an adequate, but not quite adequate. It's an accurate, but not quite adequate translation of the word. That is the underlying primary duty of a shepherd. But it's a verb, and so it would have been better to have translated this instead of saying, who has been my shepherd. That's a noun. I would rather the translators had left it as a verb and said, God who shepherded me. That would be a better rendering of it. That would, I think, communicate the idea a little better, especially given Jacob's and expertise in shepherding. I know that's the role of Christ as the good shepherd, but today, with Christ having departed from this world, who did he send to be another shepherd for us, a paraclete, one who called alongside to help and feed and guide along the way? But it's the act of the Spirit in our lives today. It's the primary role of the Spirit shepherding this more. He's more active, at least, in our lives as the one who serves as our shepherd at this time. And I think the emphasis on the third one, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, is the Son. I believe the best way to understand the identity of the angel of the Lord, pretty much anywhere in the Old Testament, it's as an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ in some context or other. Anytime the angel of the Lord appeared to somebody, I think it's the pre-incarnate Christ. I think it's the best way to understand it, and I think that's what he's talking about here. I don't know how complete his view of the Trinity might have been, but his words imply some knowledge of the doctrine, or at least, at the very least, it anticipates the doctrine. I don't want to overstate it, but I do think it at least anticipates the doctrine of the Trinity here in Genesis chapter 48. Another thing that's interesting to note here is that in his prayer here, he indicated a life of faith as his own, that he had lived the life of faith. God has been my shepherd all my life to this day. That he had trusted God his whole life. He had followed the Lord's lead his whole life. That's been the premise I've had in my book on Jacob. That's what he says here. That's what he claims here for himself without any contradiction. And so he's indicated, secondly, a life of faith. But thirdly, I want to just point out two notable first uses. There are several times I'll point out things that are used for the very first time. You might remember one important first use is the first time the word love is used in the scripture text. It's not in relation to Adam and Eve's relationship or Abraham and Sarah's relationship. It's in the context of Abraham's love for his son Isaac as he's got to take him to execute him, to slay him. Take Isaac, the son that you love, the one that I promised you, and offer him up to me. All right. That's the first time the word love is used, and that's highly significant when then the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved son, identifying Jesus Christ, whom he sent to be executed as the last lamb. So that's not one here. That's not one of these two, because that's not in this one, but that's another one of those first uses that I've pointed out along the way. In this context, this is the first reference anywhere in Scripture to God as shepherd. It's the first reference to God as shepherd. Who shepherded me, he says. We're familiar with it because we all love Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall want nothing. I shall lack nothing or have need of nothing. But here's the first time he's referred to that way. It is also, secondly, the first reference to the primary work of the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the primary work of the angel of Yahweh being redemption. He has redeemed me, delivered me from all evil. And that's why I think it's significant to understand that the angel of the Lord is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, because it points to Christ as our Redeemer, the one who will fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15, that seed of the woman who would come to crush the head of the serpent to provide redemption. Because from Genesis 3:15 forward, the rest of the Bible is about that story and how God brings that about, up to and including the birth and death and resurrection of Christ, and even beyond to the end of time foreseen by John in Revelation, with the establishing of the new heaven and new earth and the redemption of all things. And so all of that is introduced right here. We see the seed elements, if you will, of most, pretty much every key doctrine of Scripture can be found in the book of Genesis. And here we come to chapter 48, and Jacob in his prayer is making a couple of key statements here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for its preservation, for our use and instruction. Thank you, Lord, for having communicated your word to us and offered your salvation through Jesus Christ, and having provided that for us, Lord, and promised us an eternal inheritance that cannot be taken away. Lord, we marvel at your mercy and your grace, and we find it impossible to adequately express our gratitude for what you are and what you have done in us and through us in making us something other than what we were and bringing us into relationship with you in a way that we can't even comprehend. Father, we thank you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in such a way that would demonstrate our knowledge of who you are and who we are in you, our confidence in your promises, and our joy in knowing that they will in fact be fulfilled. In Jesus' name, amen.